Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, I'll read aloud. Please follow along silently as I lead us through the Word of God. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." This is the word of God. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, be our teacher, our rabbi this evening. We pray that you would instruct us, for by nature we are born not knowing, and we need to be instructed. Sometimes we don't even know what we don't know. Other times we have forgotten what we do know. Other times we have lost resolve to embrace what we know. Whatever that case may be for all who hear this evening, the teaching of Jesus concerning God's written word, may you guide us to the next stage of maturity. And by this instruction, may we value your word more than ever before. For that indeed is our mission even this year, to draw near unto Jesus Christ through his means of grace, especially the word of God. Thank you, O Lord. We pray your blessings upon us in Jesus' name. And let us all say, amen. Well, I love the Bible. I have 18 copies of it in my study, in my personal library. I have some copies in English, some in Hebrew, some in Greek, even some in French. I love to read the Bible and think about it every day. I love to read it out loud to others, and I love to preach it to you morning and evening on Sundays and as else God allows. After all, the logo of Cedar Church is a cedar tree planted on the Word of God. So do you see our logo? There it is. Maybe you thought that was a Christmas tree on the beach. But no, you can see it now, can't you? There it is, a cedar tree planted on the Word of God. Because Cedar Church loves the Bible. But we're not alone. One reason that we do love the Bible is because the Bible is a library. And it's made up of many books. That was our theme last year. I almost started singing the melody to Catechism Club last summer as I said those words. Many of you kids will remember the song we learned about the Bible as a library. It's made up of 66 books, to be exact. And that's nice, 66 books. It was also written by over 40 authors on 3 different continents in 3 different languages. Does anyone know the 3 continents? Take a stab at it. What was that? Africa, Asia, and Europe. Yeah, what country in Africa? Egypt. That's the tricky part. We often don't think about Egypt as being in Africa, but it is. And it was written in 3 languages, kids. I know in your Bible it's all in one language, right? But it was actually written in 3 different languages. Anyone want to take a stab at the 3 languages? What were they? And Aramaic, right. Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, but in seminary, they only made us study Greek and Hebrew and let others tell us about the Aramaic, for which I am thankful. Also, the Bible was composed over a period of 1,500 years. 1,500 years it took for the entire Bible to be assembled as it was unfolding in the history of God dealing with his people. And the Bible is filled with pleasantly diverse literature. If you ever get weary of a certain Bible study or sermon series that Pastor Steve is going through, just hold on. Things will change. For example, the Bible includes history, philosophy, love poetry, sermons, letters, hymns, prayers, family trees, statistics, public laws, rituals, inventories, and much, much more. That's a fun part about the Bible. Also, the Bible is divided into two halves, the Old Testament and the New Testament, but very early in the history of God's people in the early church, these books were treated as one complete whole called the canon. And in the days of Jesus, the way they referred to the Old Testament was commonly called by one name, the Scriptures. The Scriptures actually mean the writings. Or sometimes they would refer to the whole in shorthand by calling it the Law and the Prophets. Or the Law and the Prophets and David, or the writings. The most important reason that we love our Bibles and we accept our Bible is the very first point of today's sermon, if you're taking notes. We love the Bible because Jesus loves the Bible. Jesus accepts the Bible. That's the main reason followers of Christ love the Bible. When people ask us why we believe the Bible, you can really give them many reasons. Here's one reason. It claims to be the Word of God, and most books don't. There's hardly any book you'll find out there that actually claims to be the Word of God. It has touched many lives over the years of millions of people. It's so unpredictable and intuitive, the way you would expect an unpredictable God to be. It's filled with truth and goodness and beauty. Let's look at how the Westminster Confession of Faith describes the power of the Bible in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, verse 5. It's section 5. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures, and the heavenliness of the matter, and the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of its style, the content of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way to man's salvation, and the many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing with all good reasons one might offer for why we love and believe the Bible. But the main reason we love the Bible is because Jesus loved the Bible. And we cast our lots with Jesus, because by his life and teaching, by his death and burial, by his resurrection and ascension, he has shown himself to be the very Son of God. And so his opinion of the Bible shapes our opinion of the Bible, we who follow Jesus. And that's why we turn to our text tonight, and it brings us to our next point. Jesus accepts the Bible absolutely. And that's what we learn in our verse tonight. Now let me set the context before I read the verse again. In Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, Jesus is preaching the glorious Sermon on the Mount, that download I told you about last week that Middle East Reformed Fellowship reported to us is their number one requested resource in all of the 22 closed nations of the Arab League and beyond. The number one resource they are asked to send to inquirers is the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he tells his grace-filled followers how to be good Christians, how to be different from the world around them. And of course, we already studied the first 12 verses, the Beatitudes, and that describes the inner character of our lives filled with Christ. Then he gets to the salt and light passages in verse 13 and 16, and there he describes how our inner character will come out in our outer behavior to a watching world. And now we've reached verses 17 all the way through 20. We'll get through all of those in 2 weeks, where Jesus presents the standard of our Christian character, the standard of our character. And the standard of our character is the Word of God, the Bible. Because you see, many people in the days of Jesus, especially by his teaching and morality, accusing Jesus of overthrowing the Old Testament by his teaching and morality. And so in this verse, Jesus defends his view of the law, but he also sets forth in his defense his high view of the Bible. So I'm going to read that aloud again in verse 17 and 18. This is where Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them. I have come to fulfill them. And I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Now, whenever Jesus says the word law, or whenever he uses the word law and prophets, or law and prophets and writings, these are shorthand phrases of talking about the whole Old Testament. All the entire Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, the 39 books of the Old Testament. Jesus talking about the law or the law and the prophets is shorthand for the entire canon of the Old Testament. Today we learned in Sunday school class with our teenagers from our teacher that the name of the Jewish Bible is called the Tanakh. The Tanakh. It's short for the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. Torah, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And so that is the Bible that Jesus is talking about, and that is the Bible that we receive as well as Protestant Christians. But it's unique in that this is not the same Bible that is the Roman Catholic edition of the Old Testament. Maybe you have looked in an Old Testament in a Catholic Bible, and the New Testament is actually the same between Protestants and Catholics, but not the Old Testament. In the Catholic Bible, there are extra books. They are called the Apocrypha, or Roman Catholic scholars will call it the Deuterocanonical books, the second canon. And that was really decided upon by the Catholic Church about the 1600s during the Council of Trent. Well, the reason that Protestants don't accept those books, if you were to ever be asked, well, why don't you accept what Roman Catholics accept in the Old Testament? Your answer is very simple. We accept the books that Jesus accepted. We accept the same Old Testament that Jesus did. We accept the Jewish scriptures, those 39 books of the Old Testament. Now, in this passage, Jesus doesn't explicitly address the New Testament. He and the apostles do that elsewhere in the letters, and we could look at that another time. But tonight, sticking with this passage, Jesus teaches here that the Old Testament scriptures, and then by extension, all canonical scriptures for Jesus, have absolute authority. And if Jesus accepts the absolute authority of the scriptures, then so do we. We cast our lots with Jesus. And we see in the Gospels, Jesus quoted the Old Testament scriptures over 200 times. He quoted the Old Testament over 200 times in the Gospels. And when he quotes the Old Testament scripture, he does so to prove a point. For example, Jesus quotes the scriptures in the gospel to resolve questions of doctrine. Let's read one, Matthew 19, verse 4 through 6. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator, quote, made them male and female, unquote. And he said, quote, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become flesh, unquote. So they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Jesus also quoted scriptures to establish his code of ethics. Let's read Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 and 3. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. And he answered, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He defends his ethics. He also quotes the scriptures when he is debating his adversaries. Let's look at Matthew 5, 38 and 39. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the left also. What's interesting is Jesus even quoted the scriptures when he agreed with his adversaries to agree with them. Look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, 28 and following. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then he continues, to which the man replied, well said, teacher. You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. Jesus even later quoted the scriptures to explain the meaning of his death and resurrection. Look at Luke 24, verse 25 and following. He said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Now, maybe this might seem like a drill to you, but I want you to step back and think what Jesus could have said in all of these circumstances. Jesus could have looked at his adversaries or his critics or his allies or his disciples, and he could have simply said, look, everybody, I'm the Son of God. It's this way because I said it's this way, and here's a miracle to illustrate it. In fact, that was one thing unique about the ministry of Jesus that Mark's gospel emphasizes. Jesus always preached with authority, and it shocked the people. They were so used to the rabbis who would quote one rabbi and then another rabbi and another rabbi and say, well, according to this rabbi and this rabbi and this rabbi, and just go off in a litany of quotes. And the people, when they heard Jesus speak, and he spoke on his own authority. But there was one source that the Son of God even quoted as he spoke with authority over 200 times, the scriptures. Because for the Lord Jesus, the scriptures are binding. They are absolute. They will not disappear, he says. They have divine authority to tell us who God is and what God requires of us. And so the Bible, in one sense, is like the Supreme Court. As American citizens, we make many decisions in life, we take many actions, but if the Supreme Court finds that our actions are out of conformity with the Constitution of the United States, then it has the authority to tell us and millions of other citizens to cease and desist. Well, that is how Jesus viewed the Bible. The Son of God viewed the Bible as the final court of appeal. The only course of action for us and for him was to live in conformity to God's word, absolute authority. So thirdly, another reason why we love our Bibles and receive and accept our Bibles, thirdly, is because Jesus accepts the Bible not only absolutely, but completely. The Bible, according to Jesus, has complete authority in all its parts. Now, theologians have developed a word for this. They call this plenary inspiration. Plenary inspiration means that all the parts of the Bible are inspired, the big parts and the little parts. Verse 18 puts it this way. Jesus said in verse 18, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. To put it differently, Jesus teaches an every jot and tittle inspiration. The older translations translated it that way, jot and tittle. What I read is the smallest letter, the least stroke of the pen, literally is a jot and a tittle. Now, what is a jot? A jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It is translated into our English letter I or Y. We call it a yod. And if you have your Bible and you would open up to Psalm 119, you're going to see all the Hebrew letters as headers over different sections. I'm not going to have you do that. You can simply look up here at Psalm 119, verse 73. And right there at verse 73 is where that passage is divided into the acrostic with the letter yod. Do you see that yod? Boy, that's a small little letter. I can hardly even see it here from with my glasses on. It is tiny. That's a yod. I didn't put it on the slide, but if you went to verse 49, you would also see a tittle. See a tittle. And so what Jesus is talking about is like dotting our I's, crossing our T's. Well, according to the Bible, no jot, no tittle, no yod will disappear in value and importance until the end of the age. And so what this means, to come back to our reading of the Bible, is that every part of the Bible is important and inspired. The Ten Commandments I read earlier, right? Those are the biggies. We're like, yeah, that's inspired. But also, the jots and the tittles are inspired, says Jesus. That includes parts of the Bible that you might consider exciting and the parts of the Bible you might consider boring. What may seem relevant to you at that stage of life and what may not seem relevant to you that stage of life. The Bible's doctrine is inspired. The Bible's morality is inspired. The history and geography are inspired. The form is inspired. The content is inspired. The books, paragraphs, sentences, words, tense and mood, and voices of verbs. The Bible is inspired extensively and intensively. Extensive in its scope, intensive in the very words and letters themselves, because that is the view of Jesus. That is the view of Jesus, a jot and tittle view of our scriptures. That's why I love the Bible, because I can know when I open up any part of God's word, I can read it, I can study it, I can seek to understand it, and it will be a blessing from God. It will be a blessing whether it is old and new, and it is our standard for faith and practice in this fallen world, found in the whole Bible, absolutely and completely. Now, I do want to pause to describe to you one very popular view in some churches about the Bible, and it is something called dispensationalism. Dispensationalism teaches that the moral law, the Old Testament, as revealed in the Ten Commandments and the rest of the Bible, is no longer binding upon Christians today. That was back then. This is now. That was in Old Testament days. We live in New Testament days. And so they might teach that the Sabbath is no more. Or they might teach that tithing is no more. Because they are not directly commanded in the New Testament. But Reformed and Presbyterian Christians beg to differ. Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, I've not come to abolish the law. That is the Old Testament canon. But to fulfill it. And so this might explain why moral practices in a dispensational church, because we want to gather around the entire Bible. Dispensational churches gather around about a third of the Bible. Now, they did pick a good one-third if you have to choose. But clearly, we believe there's not enough Bible in their arsenal. We believe the whole Bible, understood in its context, crystallized in the Ten Commandments, opened up by the resurrection of Christ, clarified by the ethical teaching of the New Testament, is one cohesive whole for God's people. The whole Bible is our source. And finally, of course, here we're leaving the best for the last. The final and best reason why we love our Bibles and enjoy our Bibles is because the Bible is all about Christ, the one we love. Let's read verse 17 again. And it says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, some people don't read their Bibles because they get lost in their Bibles. They don't know where to begin. They don't know what the Bible is about. But take heart, in this verse, Jesus tells us what the Bible is all about. It is all about Jesus. Jesus has come to fulfill the Bible, is what he said. There is a unity in the Bible, and it's all him, he says. Each book, when we inspect it, proves to be either looking forward or looking back or reflecting upon the work of our Creator, the work of our Sustainer, and the work of our Redeemer, who has set up the kingdom of grace in our lives. The Bible shows us that God deals with people in space and time through one storyline. The story has a hero. That hero is God. The story has a theme, the life for sinners through a Messiah. The story has a plot. The opening scene begins with a tragedy, the fall of humanity, and then it continues with this long buildup, raising up God's people, and then one climactic event, the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And then the story is starting to draw to a close as the message of the gospel is interpreted in the letters with instructions of ethics for all who follow the gospel. And then it ends with hope. You see, if you read the Bible from the beginning as an ongoing storyline as your key, you will be amazed at how it all hangs together around one theme, Jesus. From beginning to end, all about Jesus. But not only is the Bible all about Christ, and this is our final point, it is completely fulfilled by Christ. Way back in Genesis 3, verse 15, we find the first gospel promise in the Old Testament. And scholars call this the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. Genesis 3:15 says, "And I, that is the Lord, will put enmity between you," speaking to Satan, "and the woman, Eve, and between your offspring and hers, and then he," an unnamed person we now know to be Jesus, "will crush your head," that is the devil's head, the serpent's head, "and you," the serpent, "will strike his heel." And so the gospel goes back far into the Bible. And then right after sin enters the world, God promises the Messiah, but that is only the first promise. Then there are more promises. There's a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 17 that through him and his offspring, the whole world would be blessed. But then he repeats it to Isaac and Jacob here in Genesis 49, verse 10, repeated to Jacob. He says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." Later on in the Torah, even an evil prophet God uses to reiterate the prophecies of the gospel. That's Balaam. We see Balaam saying in Numbers 24, verse 17, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth." Then he goes on later in the life of David, King David, and makes the wonderful promise again in 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 through 16. Let's read that. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom, him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. More scriptures continue to come. Malachi 3:1 predicts the forerunner, John the Baptist. Then Isaiah 7, verse 14 tells us who the Messiah's mother would be. And what does it say? It says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and call his name Emmanuel. Of what house will he be? He's from the house of David. Where would he be born? Micah 5, verse 2 gives us the answer to where he would be born. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. What kind of death would he die? We see in Zechariah 12, verse 10, that there will be a piercing of the promised one. It says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Not only would his body be pierced, we see in the giving of the Passover, that his death would include dying without the breaking of bones. Exodus 12, verse 43 and 46. I'll read it. It says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, these are the regulations for the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. Verse 46, and it must be eaten indeed inside one house. Take none of the meat outside of the house. Do not break any of the bones. Our Lord Jesus Christ claimed to be that Passover lamb. And so, in just a very brief summary, I've shown to you, illustrating to you, the very words Jesus has said himself, that the Bible is completely about him. Do you want to draw near to Jesus? Do you want to experience renewal, revival, and reformation, drawing near to Christ? Love his Bible. Jesus believed his Bible. He loved it too and submitted to it. He is the great topic of the Bible. He is the great fulfillment of the Bible. And so if you believe in Jesus, which we do, and if you want to be different in this world, which we must, then we must love Jesus and study his word. And we're not afraid to call it inerrant, infallible, inspired, and totally reliable. We love our Bible, and I hope you do. And let us all say, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our word, your word. As we've sang, it's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, but we've even heard even more, that it is the precious accepted word of God by Jesus, absolutely, completely, and ultimately. We pray, O Lord, that we would love your word as did our Lord Jesus and draw near to Christ through that word. Bless us this coming week to honor your word with the honor that is due. We ask this in Jesus' name, and let us say, amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.